It really is? Did it start? Oh, I can't see it. Oh, dear. It's one nice thing about being in the family of God, isn't it? No matter where you go, you got a home. It's great. Nice to see you, and hope you folks have had a nice Christmas season and a nice Happy New Year. And as we begin the new year, it's great to know that the Lord's with us and will guide us, and His will be accomplished throughout every new year that He gives us during the course of our lifetime. I'd like to read with you this morning from 1 John chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, 1 John chapter 4, and we'll just read the first three verses of the chapter. Actually, we should read down through verse 6, but I'm primarily interested in the first three verses, so we'll just read those together. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now John begins to give us two tests by which we can determine the origin of religious teaching. And in verse 2, he gives us the first one. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." We'll finish our reading there. Maybe we can take a minute and pray together again. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We're grateful that you chose in your great providence and sovereignty to reveal to us yourself, not only in creation, not only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to give us a written book that reveals your mind and your heart to us. How grateful we are, because we live in a changing world that has more and more no standards to live by. And we're grateful to you that we have the Word of God to reveal to us your love, your heart, and your ways and your desires for us. And we're very grateful, and pray that as we just read the Scriptures without any comments, that we might really tremble at your word and at the same time to be very, very thankful for what you've given us. So we pray you'll bless the reading of your word and our time of study together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been more than 10 years ago I was traveling through the streets of Bombay, India, in a taxi. And as we were riding along, we came to a very large, long building. And as I looked out in the window of the taxi, I began to see the man-made images of a number of gods that are associated with Hinduism. Now, Hinduism and the land of India is known as the land of 100 million gods. And they had a few of those, whatever they were supposed to have looked like. They had those painted alongside the building. And as we drove further down the road, I was suddenly shocked to see the artist's conception of Jesus Christ that was slipped in right amidst all of those pictures of these gods and goddesses. And I remember how struck I was and how it reminded me that that was a powerful, powerful statement of the way not only Hinduism looks at Jesus Christ, but really the way many religions and heresies also view Jesus Christ. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus as a unique person in every sense of the word. But he's not a unique person in false teaching. And in the passage that we read together, I wanted to read just the first test, because in these verses, John makes our view and our confession of the uniqueness of Christ the very first test of determining the origin of any kind of teaching. And the test was simply this. As he puts it in the text, "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And if he denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. That is, you can judge teaching by the value and the perspective and the viewpoint that people take of the Lord Jesus. Now that highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus himself is a unique person. And all of Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And during the days of the Apostle John and all the other apostles that lived, there were those who taught false teaching. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was a unique person. All down through the centuries of church history, there have been heresies and cults that have arisen that also do not believe that the Lord Jesus is indeed a unique person. And when we come to the modern day, we also live in a day and in a world and in an age when the Lord Jesus is not viewed as a unique person. For example, the New Agers would view the name or the title Christ as a collective term to describe all of the religions of the world. Or if you, for example, went to a Jehovah Witness and talked to them about Jesus Christ, you'd soon find out that they don't believe that the Lord Jesus is a unique person. They believe that he was really Michael the Archangel at one time, that he was a created being. And the Lord Jesus is truly a unique person in every sense of the word. I understand that the French translation of John chapter 3 and verse 16 reads this way if we translated it back into English. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. Now I just recently wrote to a missionary in France and asked her what the connotation of the word unique means in the French language, because in the mother of all dictionaries, English dictionaries, the Oxford English Dictionary, they tell us that the word means one of a kind. Only one, and he's one of a kind. So I wrote to this missionary and I asked her, because I had been told that it doesn't mean the same thing in the French language, and I was quite happy to receive word that it actually does have the very same meaning in the French language, that the Lord Jesus is unique in the sense that he's one of a kind. There is no one else like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I wanted to do for just a few minutes is to talk to you a little bit about four areas of uniqueness about the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the first point about his uniqueness is that the Lord Jesus had a unique conception and virgin birth. Now, I think we all understand from John's Gospel chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus existed before he ever came into the world of mankind. John puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John in that same chapter goes on to tell us that there was a point in time in which the Word became flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, for the Word became flesh. And when you study the passage, you understand from the context that that is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus himself. And so John is telling us that at a point in time, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus himself, stepped out of eternity and he stepped into time. And John describes that as the Word becoming flesh, which means that the Lord Jesus took to himself humanity. Now, before his supernatural conception, he had no humanity. When he was with the Father in eternity past and the Holy Spirit in heaven, he did not have humanity. But when he came into the world, he assumed humanity. More than being clothed in humanity, as one of the hymns that we sang a little bit earlier together, it was more than being clothed in humanity. He took upon him real humanity. And that humanity was real and it was permanent. One writer trying to capture the wonder of the incarnation of Christ put it this way. It was as if he was speaking, you know, from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus. And he said, I am what I was, God. I am what I was not, man. Now I am called by both. I am both God and I am man. And that's the view of the Lord Jesus. Now the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus and his virgin birth was the means by which his incarnation took place. When he stepped out of eternity into time, God's way of bringing him into time and space and into the world of mankind was by a supernatural conception. And I'd like for you just to read with me two verses. And there aren't a lot of references in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that it's not a fundamental truth. But if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll remember in this passage that an angel came to Joseph, who had already been engaged to Mary, and suddenly he became aware that she was pregnant with a child, and it puzzled him. He didn't know how to explain that, and he apparently was a very sensitive, thoughtful man, and he thought about putting Mary away privately rather than embarrass her publicly. And at that time, when he was thinking through all of this in his mind, an angel appeared to him and said to him in verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." And notice this little phrase, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, one other passage in which Luke gives us a bit more information about that is found in Luke chapter 1. And let's begin to read at verse 31. And here, the angel Gabriel is coming to Mary now and is explaining to her that she will give birth to a son. And in verse 31, Luke records, and by the way, it's interesting to me that Luke, being a physician, would give us a little bit more detail about the conception of the son of the Lord Jesus in this context. And in verse 31, the writer says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And this is the angel's response. "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Those are two of the most mystifying passages in the New Testament, because the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus refers to the fact that the birth, the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus was without mediation of an earthly father. From the beginning of time, right up until the 21st century, no other person has been born into the world, male or female, that came into the world without the mediation of an earthly father. But the Lord Jesus, in a way that we cannot explain, was conceived supernaturally in the womb of Mary. And when Luke says that the power of on high will overshadow you, it means that the Spirit of God creatively and sovereignly, caused Mary to conceive. And that little baby that was conceived was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Can you explain that? It's a mystery to the intellect, but it's not a mystery to faith. I read something last night that I thought was kind of good. A writer said, "In the presence of mystery, there is always the footprint of the divine." And the Lord Jesus was unique in the way he came into the world. Now, his birth was not unique, because all babies are, it's the woman who gives birth to the baby. But it was the conception of the Lord Jesus that was absolutely unique. That he's the only person that has ever been born that was ever supernaturally conceived in the womb of his mother. And in that sense, it makes the Lord Jesus unique from every person that has ever lived. It's interesting that we won't take time this morning, but I would suggest to you to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And I'm sure you know that passage where Paul writes, "And he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but but made himself of no reputation, or as some translations read it, but emptied himself, doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his sovereignty, of his divinity at all, but actually Paul goes on to explain what he means by that term, by his incarnation, and in that sense he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation. But if you read that passage very carefully, I was really startled the other night in reading through it to realize that if you read into it all of the implications that you have to assume on the basis of what Paul is saying, you find the whole gospel found in those verses. Who being in the form of God, that meant he was God in eternity past. But he made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a slave. That refers to his incarnation. When it talks about the fact that he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, obviously we think of the cross, don't we? And then God highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name. Then that makes us think of his ascension and his place at the Father's right hand today. It's really quite an amazing passage. But our point this morning is that the Lord Jesus is not a God among many gods, but he is unique. He is the only God, and he is unique in every sense of the word. And he was unique, first of all, in his supernatural conception and in his virgin birth. But, Father, he also was unique in his life. Did you notice in the passage in Luke when the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, he said that Holy One, verse 35 again, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So, the little baby inside Mary, the Lord Jesus himself, was the Holy One. He was holy because he did not inherit an Adamic nature. He did not have a sinful nature because, again, his father was not an earthly father. And it's interesting, just as a digression, to notice that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, maybe I'll just show you this, and you can meditate on it a little bit later for yourself. But in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew outlines the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, that is, the earthly genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that when he begins with Abraham in verse 2, all the way down through the subsequent generations, the generation is always figured from the standpoint of the male. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, verse 2, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and so on. When you come down to verse 16, you notice quite a remarkable change. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and now here's a dramatic change. He says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Did you notice the change there? In the case of the Lord Jesus, the genealogy began with Mary and not with Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was not his earthly father. So the New Testament writers were very careful to protect the supernatural conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. So back in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as being holy. And that leads us to remind ourselves this morning that the Lord Jesus, in his person and in his life, he was absolutely sinless. And let me just remind you of some verses, and we won't take time to read them all, but there are about five or six verses in the New Testament that really make this crystal clear. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus knew no sin. That's another way of saying that he never experienced sin, and that there was no sin in him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. John is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and why he came into the world. And he concludes his statement by saying, and in him there is no sin. It's very clear, isn't it? If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where The writer says, and we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, because he was tempted in all points as we are, apart from sin. And then one last verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter is talking about the fact that Jesus in his suffering has left us an example for us when we suffer. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 22 of his first epistle, who did no sin. He committed no sin. Now you put all of those verses together, and what is the conclusion? The conclusion is that in the person and in the life of the Lord Jesus, he did not sin. And all of those passages make that clear. But we also conclude that because of the union of the divine and human natures in one person, the Lord Jesus, he was unable to sin. Because in him, there was no Adamic nature that could respond to sinful temptation. Has there ever been anyone else on planet Earth like him? None whatsoever. Every person that's been born into the world from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden, all of us have been born with an evil disposition that is biased against God. We all have received an Adamic nature. So the Lord Jesus is unique in his life because he himself is sinless. But he's unique also in the fact that he performed miracles that no one else could perform. He demonstrated his power over nature. He demonstrated his power over disease. He demonstrated his power over death. And in that sense, he was absolutely unique, wasn't he? Unique in his birth and unique in his life. But he was also, thirdly, unique in his death. You see, the Lord Jesus died a physical death, didn't he, on the cross? He died probably one of the most horrible ways there was to die in the ancient world, was to be crucified on a Roman cross. He died physically. But did you ever stop to think about the fact from the time of Adam all the way up, there have been countless numbers of people that were born and they died physically. Why did they die? Well, because death originated in the garden, didn't it? When God said to Adam in chapter 2 and verse 17 that in the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day, the Lord said, you will surely die. Now, he meant more than just dying physically, because at that moment, Adam died spiritually. He became separated from God because of his disobedience. But he was also destined to die physically, and any person who has never trusted Christ as Savior is destined to die eternally, in the sense that they'll be eternally separated from God. When you stop to think about it, death is the penalty for sin. So the penalty is to be placed on us because we are sinners. So that means, brothers and sisters, that you and I, by our own physical death, could never pay the penalty for our sins. It means that by our own death, we could never pay the price of redemption to deliver ourselves from the slave market of sin. There is no such thing in the Bible as self-salvation. Now here the Lord Jesus is born into the world, and his mission is to go to the cross and die a physical death on our behalf. What makes his death different from the death of everyone else that has ever lived? It was because of the purpose of his death. Because of the purpose of his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, and I'm sure you've read this, and let's just read it again. It's a wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. Verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's what made the death of the Lord Jesus unique. Because the uniqueness of his person qualified him to die a unique death. Because he died for our sins. That is, he died as our substitute. And if death is the penalty of sin which you and I receive, then the Lord Jesus by virtue of giving up his life on the cross, then he absorbed to himself. He was punished for the sin that you and I should have been punished for. That made his death absolutely unique. No one else could ever do that. I couldn't die for you, and you couldn't die for me. I was in Auschwitz, the concentration camp, a few years ago when I was visiting in Poland at a conference. And while I was there and was taking a tour through this place, and I have to tell you, it's one of the most horrible places to visit. You can almost feel death as you walk through the door, even though it's been more than 50 years ago, you know, when all those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jewish people were killed by the German Nazi army. And I remember going through and looking at some of the places where they kept the prisoners, and they had one place kind of specially decorated, and apparently there was a Roman Catholic priest who, and I can't remember the details of the story, but somehow or other, he was able to take the place of a Jewish person who was incarcerated in that room. And he died in the place of that Jew. But all he did was he saved the physical life of the Jewish person. But beyond that, he did no good, because he couldn't die for his sins. But the Lord Jesus died a unique death, because he, being sinless in his person, was qualified to absorb the punishment for your sins and for mine. He was unique not only that he died as our substitute, not only that, but he died as the ransom price for our sins. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 10 and verse 45, when he said that, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was the one by his death that satisfied the righteous demands of God for punishment on sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus was unique because through the blood of his cross, we were reconciled to God. We were made friends of God again. So in every sense of the word, the Lord Jesus was unique. Unique in his supernatural conception and virgin birth. Unique in his life. And unique in his death. But even more so, he was unique in his resurrection. It's interesting when you read through the Gospels that there are three occasions that are recorded that Jesus raised up dead people. Not out of the grave, but he raised them up in the sense that he gave them back their physical life again. There was a little girl, and then there was the son, the grown son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. And then, of course, you have Lazarus in John chapter 11. Who became ill and died, and Jesus went to the tomb and spoke, and Lazarus came out of the tomb still with his grave clothes on. So they were brought back to physical life. And then there was a very strange phenomenon that took place at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and only Matthew records it. And it's one of those passages you read and you realize after you read, hey, there is no way to explain this passage. We take it at face value and we say, yes, Lord, I believe it, but I got to tell you, I don't know how it all happened. And this is what's recorded in Matthew chapter 27 instead of chapter 28. And let's read in verse 50 of that same chapter. And Matthew records, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Now notice the next two verses. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." I have no idea how to explain that verse, or those verses. But it was a reality. So this was a case of some who actually were brought out of the graves, actually went into the streets of Jerusalem, and appear to people that they knew. But presumably, those three that were raised by the Lord Jesus and these who came out of the graves, they died again. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, His resurrection was unique in the sense that He was raised from the dead in a resurrection body, and He was never to die again. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul makes that point very, very clear when he says in verse 9, he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is unique in that Jesus rose in His resurrection body, and He will never die again because He doesn't have to pay for the sins of mankind a second time. The cross is a one-time event and will never happen again. Now, because the resurrection of Christ is such a keystone to Christianity, if you remove the resurrection of Christ, then it invalidates the death of Christ on the cross. In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 4, in the very last verse, I think it's verse 21. He said that He was, and He, maybe I better read it, chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. But the next verse is a little bit different, and it's clouded in the King James Version. And the next verse reads, and was raised not for our justification, but was raised because of our justification. See, we were justified on the basis of the cross, not on the basis of the resurrection. But the resurrection of Christ was necessary in the whole scheme of what God was doing because of justification. Now, because this is such an important truth, you understand why down through the centuries, people have tried to explain away the resurrection. I think it was C.S. Lewis, that very thoughtful thinker, who once said that people don't understand. I'm kind of paraphrasing C.S. Lewis now. There's something that people don't understand. They don't understand they have only four options when it comes to their viewpoint about Christ. Either He was a liar, either He was a lunatic, either He was a legend, which is what the communists say, or He was the truth. And we know that the Lord Jesus was the truth. He is truth. So down through the years, people have tried to explain away the resurrection because they know if they can debunk that, if they can disprove the reality of the resurrection, then everything falls down like a house of cards. And in order to do that, there's two things you have to disprove. You have to figure out a way to explain the empty tomb. A number of years ago, the heiress of the Brock Candy fortune got off of an airplane, disappeared into a crowd in an airport, and she's not been seen since. Now, presumably, she's dead, but it's possible that she could be alive somewhere in the world. But we don't know that for sure, do we? So there had to be some way to explain the empty tomb. And the earliest explanation was that the disciples stole the body out of the tomb. That's found in Matthew chapter 28. Others have said that the authorities knew where the body was, and they went and stole the body. Well, you would have thought that if they had stolen the body and they knew where the body of Jesus was, when the apostles began to spread the reality of the resurrection in the city of Jerusalem, all they would have had to do is say, hey, He's still dead. We can show you because we got His body. And so they can take you along and show you the body, but they never even offered to do that in the biblical text. Why? Because they knew they didn't have the body. And then there are others who said, well, the women, he really didn't rise from the dead, but the women got kind of confused in the darkness and they didn't really go to the right tomb. And then one of the most inane explanations that came up in the 1800s was that Jesus really didn't die after all. That He just kind of swooned on the cross. And so they took Him down, put Him in this cold, presumably cold and dank tomb, wrapped Him up in all of His grave clothes, And after 3 days, on the third day, he suddenly began to get his strength. He got off of his slab or whatever he was lying on, took off all of the grave clothes, folded them up nicely, left them there, had the strength to go over and push this huge, huge rock, stone, off of the front of the tomb and go out and manifest himself to his disciples. And really, you know, anyone with an honest heart would look at those explanations and they say, boy, none of those really fly, do they? There's a better explanation for that, that God raised him from the dead. But not only that, you have to explain the appearances of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, maybe we can just read those verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a list of some of those who were seen by the Lord Jesus subsequent to his resurrection. And let's begin to read at verse 4. And Paul says, after he's referred to the death of Christ in verse 3, he says, and that he was buried, verse 4, which was proof of his death, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they've died. And that he was seen by James, then by the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, that's not an exhaustive list of those who saw the Lord Jesus. In fact, there are at least 12 records of appearances of Christ. And if you just take this list and you isolate it and say, well, if he appeared to an individual, you know, maybe that, you know, maybe we could question that. But he appeared to 500 men at once. It's almost as if Paul was saying, hey, you don't believe me? Come with me. I can take you to people who are still alive that saw him after his resurrection. There really is no way to explain away the appearances. The best thing that people have tried to use, or I should say the most common thing that people have tried to use, is that all of those people that saw him were hallucinating. Now, if you know anything about the medical field, and you've read anything about hallucinations, you'll know that no two people are just alike. Clinical evidence shows no two people hallucinate in the same way. And no two people have the same experiences when they hallucinate. Have you ever hallucinated before? I was down in Tennessee a few years ago, and they gave me some medicine. I got sick one night, and they gave me some medicine, and I started hallucinating, and I saw snakes going up the wall, across the ceiling, and down the other side. I had to go back and get some different kind of medicine. But not everyone's going to see snakes going up the wall and coming across and going down the other side. There is no way, even medically, that anyone who is an honest seeker could ever believe that more than 500 people hallucinated in the same way and then turned around and said that they saw Christ. You just can't disprove those. Someone has suggested that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for the life and the teachings of the Greek philosopher Plato. That's a lot of evidence. Now, you can't prove the resurrection by mathematics. You know, we might say, well, I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But what we're doing is we're joining concepts in our minds. Or we can't prove the resurrection scientifically because in the science laboratory, as the British say, or the laboratory as we say, you can take an experiment and repeat it many times. But you see, you can't do that with the resurrection. The best way to approach the resurrection is to study it historically. And people who do that with an honest heart and a seeking heart will come to the conclusion that there's no way to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may have heard of the two Englishmen. One was a man by the name of Lord Lyttelton. He was a member of the English Parliament. This is going back quite a few years ago. And another man by the name of Gilbert West. And Gilbert West was a well-known lawyer in the city of London. Neither of them were believers, and kind of agitated, actually, about the teachings of Christianity. And so they got together, and decided that once and for all, they were going to pick two major events that are talked about by Christians, and they were going to debunk Christianity once and for all. And so Lord Lyttelton took the resurrection of Christ, and Gilbert West took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And they took a number of months to do all of their investigative studies, and they came back together, and they were going to share their findings. And, of course, they felt by the end of that time, when they came back, they would be able to have enough evidence to completely disprove those two events. You know what had happened to them in the course of their studies? Both had been converted. Because, honestly, with an honest mind, they looked at the facts, and they could not disprove them. There is a man living today associated with a church that I'm not particularly fond of. I won't tell you which one it was. But he used to be an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he was a professing atheist. And his wife, I forget whether she was in a Bible class or some other, she came to know the Lord as her Savior. And he saw such a dramatic change in his wife that he decided that he would take all of his investigative skills, and he would really try to study Christianity. Now, the way he did it, because he's much smarter than I am, but the way he did it was he decided to visit some of the most intellectual Christians in this part of the world who believed in the resurrection. He took his little tape recorder and his notepad, and he went all over the country talking to all these different people. And when he came back home and collated all of his material, what do you think his conclusion was? No way you can disprove the resurrection of Christ. And on the basis of that, he got saved. And he's since written two books, which I would encourage you to read. A little bit heavy, but if you like to read, he's written one called A Case for the Resurrection and another one called A Case for Christ. And they record a lot of these interviews. Very, very interesting book. Now, I'll tell you one other thing in conclusion. I was listening to an interview with Robert Bork, who was a Supreme Court nominee in the late 1980s, an absolutely brilliant man. And I haven't seen him very much on television, but I like the way the man thinks. He's a conservative, and he's just got such a keen, sharp, precise mind. And he has such a knowledge of American law that is almost staggering. But in the course of the interview, they were asking him all kinds of questions. And then finally, and I didn't know this, the interviewer said, I understand that you have converted to Christianity. And Robert Bork said, yes, I have. And he said, well, could you explain to me why this change in your life? He said, well, I came to believe that you cannot disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, his conversion to Christianity meant he went into the Roman Catholic Church. But it was interesting to me that this brilliant man came to the conclusion that you could not disprove the resurrection of Christ. So you see, his resurrection was absolutely unique. Now, there are two implications of that, I think, for us this morning. Him being unique, he's God's unique son. Unique in his supernatural conception and birth, unique in his life, unique in his death, unique in his resurrection. There are two implications I would suggest to you this morning. The first is this, that because he is God's unique son, he is the only one that can save us from our sins. Because he's not only willing, brothers and sisters, and if you're here and unsaved today, Jesus Christ is not only willing to save, but he's also able to save. People can be willing to do something, but they're not always able to do it. I read a story recently of a grandmother who was looking after her 2-year-old granddaughter, and the grandparents had a pool behind their house. And the grandmother looked away just for a minute, and the little girl fell right into the pool. So the mother jumped in to save her. And the next morning, they found the bodies of both grandmother and the little child lying at the bottom of the pool. See, the grandmother was willing to save her drowning little granddaughter, but she wasn't able to because Grandma couldn't swim. But the Lord Jesus is both able and willing. And that's why Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the first implication. The second implication, and more than an implication, but a reality, is that because Jesus is unique and he died and rose again from the dead, it is the promise of our future resurrection. And that means that all of the saints that have died before us, all of our loved ones, the day of resurrection is coming, because Jesus' resurrection is described as the first fruits of those that will follow in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. So you and I look forward, if we die, because there's only two entry points into heaven, you know. It's either by physical death or it's by the Lord's coming. And I have to tell you, I wish I could be alive when he comes. Don't you? I mean, I don't mind dying. It's just being there that bothers me. That's my big problem with the whole thing. But, you know, if we do die, that's not the end, because we will receive a resurrection body. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we begin a whole new year, we serve, we love, and we honor a unique Savior, one who stepped out of time into eternity by a supernatural And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you that he is your unique Son. And we appreciate so much that you've saved us, that there was a point in our lives when the Spirit of God removed that satanic veil from our minds, and we realized in a moment of time that we were lost, and that the Lord Jesus loved us and died for us, and that he could save us. And Father, we appreciate that so much. We pray that as we enter in to a new year, that our commitment to him and our love for him will deepen as the months go by. Thank you now for our time together, and pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.